Well, I need to start with an apology this morning. I need to start with an apology. If it's your first time here today, if you're visiting, perhaps if you've been brought along by a friend or family member, and you walk into church, then I'm sorry. Because there's this perception that Christians, that the church is just after your money. And I want to say that at least for us here at St. Albans, that's really not the case. Some relatives of mine moved into a new house, and they didn't hear anything from the church for a couple of years. And then they finally had a leaflet through the door because the church needed a new roof, asking for money. It's the only contact they've had from the church. There's another church near my parents that has got one of those massive thermometers outside the building, raising money for their project or whatever it happens to be. I drive past it every time I go to my parents, and now I'm starting to worry that they're going to need another thermometer to do the upkeep of the big thermometer to keep it going, because I don't think they're ever going to reach their target. See, here at St. Albans, we don't want to be all about money, and particularly if you're here as a visitor, if you're here as somebody who's not a Christian, or you're not really sure if you're a Christian, or you're not really sure if this church, St. Albans, is really where you feel at home or a part of things, then we don't want your money. So we don't pass a collection plate around. At least as long as I'm here, we'll never have a massive thermometer on the side of the church. Last time we focused specifically on money was autumn 2012, so over 2 years ago. So we don't do it frequently. If you happen to be in that Sunday and have only just built up the courage to come back to church, then maybe God's telling you something. We're not obsessed with money. But money is so important. And it's an important thing for us to be thinking about as a church. We're going through this whole series thinking about what it means to be the church. We're calling it Living Church, drawing on a book by John Stott. And today we're thinking about giving church, what it means to be a giving church. One indicator of the health of a church is its attitude towards giving. Now, I don't just mean financial giving. Largely, I'm talking about financial giving today. But, of course, there's a whole host of ways that people give to the life of the church. People give in terms of their time, their talents, their energy, their prayers. All very, very valuable and worthwhile ways of contributing to the church. Harder, perhaps, to put on a pie chart on the screen, but valuable nonetheless. So I do just want you to bear that in mind this morning. It's also important to make the point that I don't know who gives and how much people give. Nick is the treasurer. He has that information when the standing orders and so on come through. And yet, neither Nick or I know your personal situations, your circumstances, perhaps your financial situation, where you're spending your money, and all those sorts of things. So I don't know who gives, and I don't know your personal situation. But what I want to do this morning, and I hope that this is relevant and useful to you, even if perhaps you're visiting and you think this isn't really my church, or you're thinking that this might all seem very focused on St. Albans, I hope these are principles that are useful for us all. Two principles, and then to work out some applications that flow from it. The first principle is this. Christian giving is in response to God's giving. Okay? Christian giving is in response to God's giving. If you've got that reading open in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's this great verse in verse 9, which we sometimes use here in our communion services. So 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Okay, Jesus was rich, very rich. Forget Bill Gates or Roman Abramovich or Richard Branson. Jesus, in his status as the eternal Son of God, was infinitely well off. And yet that verse tells us that though he was rich, he became poor. What does it mean to become poor? Well, not that he spent all his money. Rather, what it means is that he left the glories of heaven to come to earth. He came and he lived on earth as an ordinary man from the poverty of the manger to the utter poverty of the cross. Why would someone so rich become so poor? And Paul says in that verse again, just look at it. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Didn't do it for himself, he did it for you. That is why he gave it all, so he could come down to the cross for us. Why? What's the consequence of that? So that you, it says, by his poverty, might become rich. You see the thing that's going on here. Jesus, rich in heaven, becomes poor on earth, so that we, in spiritual poverty, can become spiritually rich. You need to be careful here, because some people, some who would call themselves Christians and who would speak about the gospel, speak about Jesus on the television perhaps and in churches, will tell you, look, if you become a Christian, then your life will get better. If you become a Christian, then you will get material wealth. Well, no, there's no promise that becoming a Christian will make you materially rich. But what this verse says is that becoming a Christian, following the Lord Jesus, makes you spiritually rich, because he has come from his riches to poverty to take us from our spiritual poverty to spiritual riches. And that's really where Paul wants to base his argument. That's his anchor point, if you like, for the whole argument on why Christians should be giving and giving financially. Saying that God has given us the gift of his only Son. Our giving is only ever in response to that. It can never hope to repay it, of course. It can never come close to doing so. But it's still in response. And Paul's saying, look how generous God was in his gift. When you begin to think about your own gift. God's generosity motivates our generosity. And so Paul is writing this letter. He's writing to some Christians in Corinth. But he wants to give them an example, an illustration of this giving and how it's happened in the lives of other churches. These groups, the churches of Macedonia, that is like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He's saying, how are these churches responding to God's generosity? Well, these are not super wealthy Christians. Rather, these are Christians who've been so gripped by the generosity of God that they are joyful in wanting to give generously. Have a look with me again from verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's important. It's the grace of God. I want you to know how this is what God has done in the lives of the Macedonians. I don't want you to know about the Macedonians. I want you to know about the grace of God in the Macedonians. 4, verse 2. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You might expect it to say their abundance of joy and their affluence have overflowed in generosity. No, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. 4, verse 3. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. They have this great joy which leads to them wanting to give and giving generously. So Christian giving is in response to God's giving. The second principle is this, that Christians need to fund Christian ministry. Okay, so Christian giving is in response to God's giving, but secondly, Christians need to fund Christian ministry. I remember a non-Christian friend saying to me one time, my taxes pay your wages. And I was a little bit taken aback. I was like, well, no, they just don't. Even if I was a vicar, and I'm not, I'm just employed by this church here, St. Altman's. But even when Mark was here, he wasn't paid for by the government. He was paid for from the diocese, and as you saw on the screen, we pay a big chunk into the diocese for what we get back. No, what we spend as a church, we have to raise. Now, I'm not complaining about that. If if the budget happened to, the budget came out, didn't it, this week, if the Chancellor had happened to say he wanted to fund Christian ministry and allocate billions and billions for that, then I would have been praising the Lord with the rest of the church. But we don't expect it. Nor do we expect Ed Miliband to come along with a hefty donation for the Tory election campaign. Of course not. No, Christians need to be funding Christian ministry. So look, if we want a secretary, if we want heating, if we want lighting, if we want insurance, if we want electricity, if we want an assistant minister, we have to pay for it. Whatever we want as a church, we have to pay for. That's the simple bottom line of it. Christians need to fund Christian ministry. If we don't, who will? Go back to the Macedonians. So in verse 4, it says of them that they are begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're begging Paul to say, look, we want to give money to support the work of the gospel. And they're not concerned just with their own little empire. They're not saying, look, we want to build a lovely cathedral here in Philippi. No, they're saying, look, we really want to be able to help the spread of the gospel. Take our money, go and use it, give it to fellow believers, show them that we care about them and that we're in it with them and that we're pulling in the same direction and that although we're separated by distance and culture and language, we believe in the same Lord Jesus. We're begging you, give us the favor, give us the privilege of being able to give. Now, this is so alien to our minds. The privilege of being able to give, the favour of being able to support fellow Christians. It's just not how we think. But Paul admires it. And he says to the Corinthians, look at the Macedonians. Hey, how about you? Look at what they're doing. Look at their attitude. Not, he says in verse 13, not that others should be eased and you burdened. But that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. Their abundance may supply your need. I'm not saying that you Corinthians should just fund everything that's going on. No, no. It's fair. It's equal. But shouldn't we all be looking at this example of the Macedonians? John Stott calls it a bit of friendly competition between the churches. I was at a football match once at... I support Sheffield Wednesday, so I was up there and there was a poster up in the stand for giving blood. And the way they'd done it was they got this campaign, donate blood, Sheffield Wednesday versus Sheffield United. And when you went to give blood, you said which team you supported, and it was a competition. Which team could raise the most blood? Now, here's the point. Do you love your football team? Do you love them enough to bleed for them? Now that is... Now that's a challenge, isn't it? The Macedonians are giving. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, don't be outdone by them. Don't be outdone. Come on. Now, comparisons are so awkward and there's so many details and caveats and assumptions and all sorts of things. So comparisons don't always work, but I do just want to talk about Christchurch Derby. Christchurch is a church plant that went from us about 4 years ago, and they've recently bought a building which I believe they received the keys for this week, and they'll have their first service in it in a couple of weeks' time. Now they're a congregation now of about 60 adults, something like that. Largely young people in the city, not a lot of big earners amongst them. And you'll have seen from the pie chart, we donated £10,000 to this building project so they could build and renovate, so they could buy and renovate the building. But internally, from that congregation of around 60 adults, they raised over £200,000. Over £200,000, more than our annual income, as well as all their regular giving that's going to pay for Jonty's salary and all the other things that go along with the church. And you see, when Jonty came and told me about the couple of different gift days they'd had and the money that they'd raised, to me, that smacks of the joy of the gospel welling up inside them in outrageous generosity. Now, as I say, comparisons aren't always helpful, and I know it's easier to get excited about a specific project. So to be told, look, we need to raise this amount of money because we're going to buy this building, well, that's quite exciting and you can be part of it. It's sometimes not so exciting to say, look, we've got a few cracked tiles and we've got some damp and we need to pay for insurance. We've got all this. But it does say something, I think, about how the gospel may have gripped their hearts and overflowed in their giving. Christians need to fund Christian ministry. Primarily, I believe that our giving should be through the local church. So we give to our local church, our congregation, where we feel a part of, I suppose. For you, that may be here, it may not. Primarily, I think the first place to give is to the local church. The church, in turn, then uses that money to support other groups, look outwards, again, as Nick made clear. Well, those are our two principles. Christian giving in response to God's giving, and that Christians need to fund Christian ministry. But I want to just take a few moments to think actually about the incredible things that we've managed to do here at St. Altman's over the last 10 years. Think about what generous giving here at St. Altman's has enabled. Just in the last 10 years, it has fully funded myself and John T. Rhodes, my predecessor, to get theology degrees. Funded our previous youth worker, Andy Meadows, to get some youth work modules under his belt, enabling him to apply for a proper youth work job down in London. We've managed to appoint David Barnsley to be vicar in Little Eaton and keep the ministry going there when that would be a church that wouldn't have a vicar. Without Dave, me or Mark would have been hot-footing over there each Sunday morning. We've planted Christ Church Derby, a church which is now attracting people and growing and preaching the gospel there in the city centre. And those are just the direct gospel training opportunities that we've managed to do. That's not to mention all the work we've done on the building, so many improvements to make it more comfortable, and the heating and the lighting, and all the ongoing maintenance, all the events that we've put on. Again and again, so much that we've done. The constant stream of events, of staff, of lay assistants that we've had. We've done so much. And I don't want anybody to think that from what I'm saying this morning, there is any sort of ingratitude from me or from the church leadership. Because we realize that so many people give so generously that we've been able to do so much. But I think we could do more. There are certain limitations to being a church here where we are in Duffield. Large sectors of the community won't come near us. You know, even those people who drive up and down the A6, they might see the spire, but it takes a bit of work to actually find out where the church is. We might not grow hugely as a congregation here, but we probably do have above average incomes. And if that's the case, what we could be, and what I think it would be very exciting for us to get hold of as a church, what we could be at St. Albans Duffield is a funding church. The sort of church that gives so generously, not because we want just a secretary and assistant minister in to pay the bills, but we give generously so much money because we want to fund ministry and gospel work in our area, in our city, in our nation, and across the world. Last year, we gave away £25,000 to outside causes. Isn't that wonderful? £25,000. But in our 10-year plan, we said we wanted to get to the position where we were giving away 25% of our income. So think about it. If after this morning, perhaps we increase our giving, well, we could give away £50,000 this year. Well, how are we going to respond to all this? How are you going to respond? It might be that you're coming along to church, but as I say, perhaps you're not a Christian, or you feel that you've got a church family somewhere else. In which case, that's fine. I don't want your money. It might be that you do sort of feel a part of this church here, and you're happy coming along, and actually even you're happy to pay your share of the electricity bill. But you don't really feel so committed, so enthusiastic about Jesus that you want to be giving an extraordinary amount. Well, again, if that's you, fine. Maybe go away and have a look again at that verse 9. Think about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And I'd be happy to talk to you more about that. If we're Christians, but we don't feel that same joy that the Macedonians did, maybe we need to go back and look at verse 9 again and pray through it. Say, Lord, you were so rich, you became so poor for me. Why am I so cold in my heart? Why don't I feel the joy of wanting to give to gospel work? Again, as I said at the start, you might want to think about how else you give to the church. Not everyone can give financially. Are there other ways that you can be giving to the work of the church? And then to review what you are giving financially. If you're married, do it together. But think about what it is you're giving. Now, there might be very good reasons why you can't give, or can't give as much as you'd like to give. See, it might be that you're married to a non-Christian. It might be that you're dependent, financially dependent on other family members, not have full control of your money. That's fine. It might be that you're living on benefits or a small pension and you really are just covering the necessities of life. It might be that you're struggling with debt and perhaps for that or other reasons, not have a full control over your own money. Well, in those situations, of course, the great thing is that God is not looking at your percentage of your giving. He's not looking at how much you give. He's looking, rather, at your attitude. Even perhaps putting 20p a week aside as a gift to the Lord, symbolic of the desire to join in with gospel ministry, even if you haven't got the ability to do so in the way that you might like. So there might be reasons why you can't give. But then the question is, well, how much should I give? How much should I be given? And that's similar to how long is a piece of string. Because I don't know your specific situation. God does, but I don't. And your giving is between you and him, not between you and me, not between you and Nick, between you and God. And he says that what's most important is your attitude. Attitude over amount. Have a look down again with me at chapter 8, verse 12. It says, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You see what he's saying? He's saying God knows your attitude, what's going on in your heart. That's what concerns him more than what you happen to be giving. And over in chapter 9, verse 7, as he continues the argument, Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's got to be a personal decision, but it's got to be a settled decision. Something that you are happy with, that you have considered, and that you want to give. Because God doesn't want reluctant givers, he wants cheerful givers. How much should we give? Well, in the Old Testament, you may know the Israelites, they were told to tithe, to give 10% of their crops and so forth to the priests. Now that principle isn't explicitly stated in the New Testament. So it's not a command for us to give 10%, but I think it's a good guide. A good sort of guide to think, right, well, okay, 10% goes to the church. We should remember, as that hymn brought out for us, that it's all God's anyway. It says in 1 Chronicles 29, David praying, he says, all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. All things come from you, and of your own have we given you. You see, when we come to think about how much we should give, the question isn't how much of my money do I give to God? The question more should be, how much of God's money am I going to keep? Now, it might be that from where you are at the moment, 10% seems a long way off. That might seem impossible. And it might be that you each need to consider for yourselves what is the next step for you. It might mean revisiting your budget. It might mean thinking about how you can free up money to give to gospel work. It might indeed be that you're currently giving elsewhere to other charities, but perhaps you want to think, well, maybe I should be diverting money more specifically into Christian ministry, because only Christians are going to fund it. Well, it's said of John Wesley that he worked out one year that he needed £28 to live on. This was 18th century, so he wasn't quite as miserly as you might think. £28 he needed to live on for the year. And that year he earned 30. So he gave 2 away. The next year he earned 60. So he gave 32 away. The next year he earned 90. And so he gave 62 away. Through the course of his life, he earned thousands of pounds, huge sums of money back in those days. And he gave thousands away and ended his life with very little in his pocket. Well, there's nothing better you can spend your money on than gospel work. And the idea of speaking about this morning is not to induce guilt, is not to induce compulsion, but rather to remind us all that God has given so much to us. What a privilege it is to be able to give something back to him. I'll just finish with one last story. It's an apocryphal legend of the Apostle Thomas in India. And it's said that when Thomas travelled to India, he was employed by King Gundaforus. And he was employed to build a palace. And so the king kept sending him money and resources and gold to build this wonderful palace. And Thomas received all the money and just gave it away to the poor. Just gave it away to people wherever he could. Well, eventually the king came to look at his palace and found out there was no palace there. Absolutely furious, threw Thomas in prison. Well, the king's brother then has a near-death experience. And when he goes to heaven, he sees this most magnificent palace. And he says, what palace is that? That's the palace that Thomas was building for your brother. He goes back and tells his brother, and it's a happy ending. As I say, an apocryphal legend. I'm not claiming it's a true story. But I think it's a great point. But when we give money for gospel work here and now, we are giving in a way that will last. We're building something that will truly last, the kingdom of heaven. The Macedonians knew something of that. That's why they were begging Paul to let them have the favor of sharing in the giving of the saints. And I pray that we would follow their example. But most of all, that we would remember and rejoice in the Lord Jesus' example, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich.